Thank you, Tim. I don't know. From my reading of Scripture, it looks like trial and tribulation is confirmation you're doing the right thing. And we know you are. And they've been faithful. This family's been faithful. And we need to be faithful to do our part. And our part is not only financially giving to the ministry, but also prayer. So I really hope you'll take one of those cards. I hope you'll pray. I think of the verse, God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. We need to hold those ropes in prayer because Satan's active in trying to pick people off. And those guys you saw, they are our brothers. And we have a commitment to them to pray. So I really hope you'll take that. And that's our commitment as a church to you, to keep you guys in prayer, keep the Yambi Church in prayer. I just want to share from my heart this morning a message for fathers. I have to admit, normally I don't prepare months in advance for a message. Quite honestly, it's usually a day or two before is what it ends up being. But a couple months ago, I was mowing the lawn. I was mowing the lawn, and God put a verse on my heart, and I was meditating on that verse, and God challenged me so much with that verse, and I believe that he put it on my heart to share with men this morning, to exhort and to challenge and to encourage you. And so if you'd look with me this morning in 2 Samuel, and we'll look at chapter 18, 2 Samuel chapter 18. Just want to give you a quick background before I read the text here. This story is about David, king of Israel. David is the king by which all other kings of Israel are measured. In fact, God himself calls David a man after my own heart. And by any standard, David was a great king. But as we read about his life, we discover, as Tim was mentioning, some of those secret faults came to the surface. David was a flawed man, deeply flawed. He came short of perfection. He came short of the glory of God, just like all of us. Aren't you thankful we have a merciful God who loves us and can use us in spite of ourselves? Thank God for that. There's forgiveness and healing in God. But that does not negate the fact that our actions have consequences. And during a time when kings went out to war, King David stayed home. While he was home, he saw a woman bathing. He became infatuated with her in his heart. He took her for himself, even though he was married and she was another man's wife. And it was a great sin in God's eyes. To make matters worse, he tried to cover up for that sin by arranging to have her husband placed on the front lines in battle so he would be one of the first to die. And then he could erase that. David sinned. He tried to cover it up, but God saw, and God always sees. Now, what we read about David is he did genuinely repent. He hated that sin. He hated that he'd sinned against God. He turned from that sin, and God forgave him freely, fully, and completely. But as I said before, actions have consequences. And even though sins can be forgiven by the grace of God, they can still leave some pretty ugly scars. And there still can be a lot of pain that's a result of that. And one of the consequences of that sin, if we read about it in chapter 12, God said, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, God said, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. And then in addition to that, God said, I will raise up adversity from within your own house. And we see that happen. The adversity that came from within his own house was heavy. through a series of events that I won't get into, David's own son, Absalom, rose up against David. He conspired against David to take the kingdom for himself. He wanted David dead. And there was a war between David's men and between Absalom's men. And before David's men went out, David spoke specifically to each of his commanding generals, and he said, deal gently with the young man, Absalom. Take him alive. And they all heard it. What we find out is David's military general, Joab, finds Absalom in a compromising position. Actually, he got caught by his beautiful hair in a tree and was hanging there. And Joab takes three spears and puts them through the heart of Absalom against David's orders. With that, the rebellion was ended. And our text here describes how the news of war came to David. He sat on the gate anxiously awaiting the outcome of this battle. But even more than the battle, his priority in his heart was with his son. He wanted to know how his son fared in the battle. And that's what we'll read here in the scripture we have before us. 2 Samuel 18, I'll start in verse 24. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. Not that those two things are coherent, but he was in this state of wanting to know, hoping for good news against hope. Then verse 28, so Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who's delivered up the men who raised their hands against my lord the king. The king said, and here's where we see where his heart, his priority was at, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. It was a lie. Verse 20 tells us he knew very well what had happened. But he wanted the king to be pleased with his news. And not part of this message, but a true friend is a friend who's willing to tell you the truth, even if it hurts. But then verse 30, and the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there's good news, my lord the king. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Which being interpreted as, no, he's dead. Verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. In Bible school, I took a course called homiletics, which is just basically the art of preaching. And in one of our classes, our teacher asked us to come up to the podium he had there in the classroom, and he asked us to read verse 33 here. The first brave soul volunteered, and he came up, and he began to read. Now, the king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept, and as he went, he said thus, O Absalom, my son. And he got no further than that, and the teacher cut him off, and he said, more pathos. more feeling. And he sat that man down and he said, who's next to try? And he got up there and he read. He tried to ramp up the energy. And one after one, the teacher would say, more pathos, more energy, more feeling. And I didn't even try because I'm so sedate and laid back, I think that his blood pressure would have spiked. It wouldn't have been pretty. Nobody could seem to do that verse justice as they read it. And I really believe, I know why. Thing is, we were all young. We were all undergrads. And I think at the heart of our problem was none of us in that class had a son. None of us were married. None of us had a son. None of us had ever held a child, an infant in arms that was our own. None of us had raised a child. And certainly none of us had ever faced a horrible experience of losing a child. And I think you could read and reread this verse, but unless you've lost a child, you'll never be able to replicate the pain and the anguish that David had when he said these words. One commentator said it's the most touching expression of grief in the Bible or any literature. You think about that verse, and if you read the whole story and you contemplated everything that happened up to this point, you could be tempted to think in your mind, why was David at such a low point of grief? Because after all, his son Absalom rebelled against him fiercely. His son Absalom wanted to overthrow his kingdom. His son Absalom wanted nothing more than to have David dead. And we know that's true. That's absolutely true about Absalom. But it's also absolutely true that nothing could take away the fact that Absalom was still David's son. And there was still that love between a father and son that nothing could extinguish. And that's why he repeats it 5 times, my son, my son, my son. What you hear so clearly in verse 33 is the love of a dad for his child coming through. What I want to do this morning is just focus on one phrase out of verse 33. And that's the phrase, if only I died in your place. If only I died in your place. Another version has it, I wish I could have died instead of you. When I think about some of the men in this room, I think about how you talk to your kids, how you love your kids. I don't think there's a man in this room who wouldn't die for their child if it came to that. And I don't think there's a person in this room who's lost a child who, at that moment that they lost them, in a heartbeat, wouldn't have gladly traded places with that child so that child could have life if it were possible. When I think about some of the new dads in here, I think about Pastor Nate and Dominic. And I see you guys, Jared, too, the way you hold your child, the look in your eyes when you look at your child. I know you'd lay down your life for that child if it came to that. David said, if only I died in your place. And I think there's a message from God in this text to fathers if we're listening. And the message is this. I actually think it's something that David failed to recognize. What David failed to recognize is that the question is not whether a father is willing to die for his child. The question is whether a father is willing to live for his child. Again, it's not whether a father is willing to die for his child. You die for your child. I know that. The question is whether you're willing to live for that child. And by living for the child, I'm not saying put more love on that child than you have love for God. That's idolatry. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about raising your child to the elevation where you love that child more than you love God and what God wants for you. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is Living is investing. Investing with time, investing with love, and investing by modeling what it means to be a man. Modeling what it means to live for God. You know, the hardest thing about investments, though, is investments take work. Between dying and living, dying's actually the easier thing. Because you do it in a moment and it's over. But living is lifelong. It's daily. It's hourly. It's investing. Beyond the fact that it's hard work and it's constant investing, we know we have an enemy who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he doesn't sleep. And so if we're not vigilant and intentional in investing in our children, no matter what age they are, if we're not vigilant in that, our enemy will make sure that we don't. There's an old Nike commercial that said, well, you sit there, someone is training. And when they meet you on the field, they will defeat you. And I think in this matter of investment in children, Satan is that one who's never resting. And if we're lax, if we're kicked back in this thing, when we meet on the field, he will defeat us. In the matter of investment, we can't just sit there and think it will happen. We have to be intentional. Look at what we see here. We see the bitter weeping of David when Absalom died. I think there's really something more to that. The next chapter describes how he goes into depression from there. And really, with the way that Absalom treated his men, and the fact that David didn't even acknowledge the lives that were lost in the war, the way the men fought. He didn't even acknowledge that they'd won. He didn't acknowledge the work his men had put into that. And Joab calls him to task for that. But David sinks into this grief, and it's really almost an abnormal kind of grief. And Joab calls him on that. And I really believe that these tears in verse 33 are more than just the sorrow of the loss of Absalom in war. One commentator said this, it's David's guilt that really inflamed his grief. The military general Joab, he might have thrown the spears and been the one that physically killed Absalom, but the truth is, the dead honest truth of the situation is that it's David's inaction that led to the death of Absalom. And David knew it. And the guilt about that almost consumed him. So I said, David's inaction. I don't think it's fair to say that it killed him directly. But I do believe there's a correspondence there, especially as you look in chapter 12 and you look in chapter 17 and you see how God himself connects some of the things that David did with the curse that falls on his house, with the uprising of Absalom in the house, and to the eventual downfall of Absalom. David was complicit in that. And these tears are tears of guilt. Let me explain what I mean by David's inaction killed Absalom. First of all, I see that clearly there's no doubt David loved Absalom. There's no doubt about it. He loved Absalom. But what you see as you read the story is David didn't love Absalom enough to discipline him. He didn't love him enough to put fences around Absalom and say, don't cross these boundaries, Absalom. There's right and there's wrong. And I'm going to lay down for you what is right and what is wrong, and I'm going to put up boundaries. We don't see that happening. As I was driving by, I noticed our neighbors down here put up a fence in their front yard. And I know the neighbors here. I know they have, I think, at least 5 children. And I assume they put up the fence because they love their kids and they don't want them flattened on Price Road. And they want to let their kids play there. They put up a fence. Someone could come along and say, I don't agree with that. I don't think you should put up fences. Fences take away freedom. A fence is unloving. A child should have freedom to go where he pleases. And in that case over there, you'd say, you're crazy. I know the parents would. It'd be unloving not to restrain a child from danger. And what we see here is David clearly loved his sons, but he did not love them enough to tell them, no, your actions are wrong. And what we find out as you read the story is David's son Amnon rapes his sister, and David gets angry, but he does absolutely nothing about it. And then as you read further in the story, you find out Absalom, he sees that injustice. He sees that nothing was done to curb that terrible sin of Amnon. But David did not step in, so Absalom takes it on himself to deal out justice, and he himself kills his brother Amnon for that. After he kills Amnon, what we find out, again, David's upset, but he does nothing. He does nothing. After both Amnon and Absalom, his son, sinned, David never looked them in the eye and never said, what you did was wrong, and because of that, there's a penalty to pay. You have broken the law of a holy God, and there are consequences for that. He did not do that. He might have thought it was loving to just let it go. But it's not loving to love children more than we love God and what's right and the truth. Ignoring Absalom's sin, what we find out, rather than Absalom accepting that as a loving thing, Absalom actually gets bitter in his heart. That leads to the rebellion, which leads to his death. And so you can trace it straight back to David's inaction. And what we know in the scripture is that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And it's the same for a father to child. So there was that inaction. A second inaction was David didn't invest time in Absalom when Absalom needed it. We find in the scriptures in chapter 14, I won't go there, but this is even Absalom as an adult. Absalom wanted to talk to David. I think he was crying out for attention. And he tries to get his attention in the most extraordinary way. He sets Joab's field on fire. He wants attention. Can you see a child just screaming out for attention? And many times when they act out, that's exactly what they're doing. I need my dad. And children will go to great lengths to get attention. But if they seem to be being pushed away, ignored, put on the shelf, then they may harden their heart and not be there when you are ready to give them time. It's a matter of priorities. And as dads, we have to consider what's the most important thing in the big picture, time with this or that, or time with my child. And what children crave is undistracted time with their dad. There was an action in time. There was an action in loving discipline. And then last, there was inaction in the way David viewed how he ought to model for them how a man should live. And I'll just point out one area. David did not model for his children how to properly treat a woman. David treated Bathsheba as an object to satisfy his desires instead of respecting her personhood. And whether we know it or not, in every action we do, we're teaching something. We're teaching for the good or for the bad with every action we do. And guess what happens with two of David's sons? They follow in the footsteps of their father in that, in how they treat women. Because the eyes of children are always watching. Amnon, involved in rape. Absalom, also. They didn't know how to treat a woman properly. Investments in loving discipline, investments in time, investments in being an example, that is what's required of fathers to be successful in God's eyes. And at this point, I could end it here and say, now go out and do that. And if I did that, I'd be laying a heavy burden on you that no man can bear. Because the fact is, we cannot do that on our own. We don't have it in ourselves to be what we need to be as dads. We don't have it. We are weak. And that's why we have a God who's a God of grace. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. What we need to do as dads is to seek God's enablement to do through us what we could never do on our own. And you might say, it's too late for me. And I would say back to you, if you're alive and your child is alive, it's not too late to love them. It's not too late to invest time and care in them. You might say, well, I've already messed up and I can't fix that. And I would respond to that, who hasn't messed up? Is there a man in this room who can raise your hand and say you've been a perfect father? You've never made a mistake? We all come humbly knowing we've all messed up. We have a God who's holy and has a very high standard for our living. But he knows that we cannot achieve that standard through our own works. God is not a God who judges us according to our performance as to whether he accepts us. God is a God who knows us, meets us where we are at, as dads, sees our weaknesses, and says, my grace is sufficient for you. You will come to me. Will you come to me and seek my grace? And my grace will be sufficient for you. Follow what I've laid out here, but it's not a following according to law. It's a following according to grace. It is a continual seeking of me. And that's what we need to do, is hit our knees and seek God for this, because we cannot do it. And we need to come together as men, and as iron sharpens iron, encourage each other in this. Because we can't go it alone. We cannot do it alone. And we have a God who's holy and has high standards, but we have a God who's loving and merciful and genuinely willing to forgive when we repent and wipe the slate clean. I'm so glad that God did not blackball David. There were consequences, but he forgave him. And David, because he had a soft heart that repented from sin and responded to God, God went on to use his life for kingdom purposes. There's no doubt about it. I'm not here to bash David this morning. If I bash David, I'd have to bash myself. I'd have to bash every person in here who's slipped and fallen from obedience to God. But David, What set him apart as a man after God's own heart is that he had a soft heart that responded when God pointed out error in his life. He repented when he needed to repent, and he loved God. At the basis of all his relationship was this undying passion for God. And maybe this morning you're feeling overwhelmed, you're suffering under the weight of guilt at what you haven't done as a dad. And I just want to say, God knows. He knows that we are made of dust. He made us. He made us of dust. He knows we've desecrated his holiness, and we fall short of his glory in every way. But in spite of all that, God sends his Son, Jesus. He sends his Son to live the life we could not, and then to be brutally crucified and shed blood for our sins, to pay the penalty for our shortcomings, our failures, our weaknesses, our sins against God. He sends his own Son to die as a sacrifice for us and then to raise again. And he says, if we will repent from our sin and stop trying to work our way to heaven, buying our own way by what we do, if we just face reality and say, God, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me, and we put our trust in Jesus to save us, he promises to save us and give us everlasting life. And not only that, he promises us to give us that grace that is sufficient for everything he calls us to do as dads. So what I say today is, Jesus, God's Son, is so precious for many reasons. But one of the reasons he's so precious to me is because Jesus is the only one who's able to erase guilt. The only one who's able to forgive us and wipe our slate clean. That's a gift of Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him as Savior? Do you know him as the one who forgave you personally? Jesus saved us so we can live the lives he's called us to live, and so we can be the dads he's called us to be. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. God, I thank you for the word. It gives us hope, God. God, I thank you for my brothers in here, and you know my heart today. God, I know in your word it's pointed, and it pierces us to the marrow. But God, whenever you injure us with the truth, you come right behind and you put the healing balm of forgiveness on it, God. And I thank you for that. God, I thank you for the men in this room. I thank you for those who have served as examples to me and been iron to me and sharpened me, God. I thank you for Tim. I thank you for others in this church, God, the men's accountability group. Oh, God, I thank you. And God, help us. We need you so much. God, there's boys in this room, teenagers. And one day, if you so choose, they may have children, God. Raise up men. Men who love you, God. Would you do that among us? Men who invest in their families. Men who know how to treat women right. God, would you do that among us, I pray, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to talk heart to heart and frankly with you. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as Savior, you might be just bogged down with guilt of sin today. And I didn't come to shame, but what I did come was to point out that there's a God in heaven who's just waiting for you to come to him and ask him for forgiveness. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, man, woman, or child, and today you want to know, I'd be glad to talk with you. I don't have all the answers. You could talk to any number of people, but I would show you in the Bible what God says about how we've sinned, about how Jesus lived a perfect life, about how Jesus died, and about how he rose, and about how if we put our trust in Jesus, we can have life. We repent from our sins and believe. And even if you just get on your own and do that, today you could be saved. Today, if God's touched your heart, you could be saved. And then I just want to encourage dads just to not just be someone who hears what's said, but then go home and allow the Spirit to point out ways that if you've fallen short in any of those areas of discipline or investment in time or being an example, that God would show you ways clearly that you could get back on track with that through his grace. And let's work together on that. I've asked Pastor Nate if he would get some ushers and come forward. What we want to do, we just want to bless Tim and Courtney. They've been a blessing to us. We want to bless them. We want to just take up a love offering just out of the love we have for them. So if God leads you in that way to give, everything that comes in the plates goes straight to them. And I want to wish you a happy Father's Day as you celebrate together. And so we will take up this offering. At the end of that, I will pray to close the service.